Let's see the next one there. There we go. A citizen is a person who, by place or of birth, nationality of one or both parents, or naturalization, is granted full rights and responsibilities as a member of a nation or political community. So each of us is a citizen of a country, right? I would assume that most, if not all of us, are citizens of the United States of America, right? And we're citizens because we were mostly born here for the most part. Some of us may have been adopted. Some of us may have actually come over here and went through a naturalization process where we took classes and filled out a ton of paperwork, I'm sure, if it has to do with government stuff, in order to become a citizen. So when we become a citizen, we are given a Social Security card. And that Social Security card gives us a number, an identification number, that says, hey, we are a legitimate citizen. So anytime you do something, you go to buy a home, you apply for your driver's license, you do all these different things, you have to have that card, which lets everybody know that you are a United States citizen, right? It acts as a government seal for us. It's a proof of our true citizenship. But how did we become citizens? Like we said, you know, most of us were born here. However, today we're going to be discussing a different kind of citizenship. The citizenship we're talking about today isn't one that you can be born into. Of course, it is a blessing to be born into a Christian family, but being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a citizen of what we're going to talk about today. It's not based on working. It's not based on taking classes. It's not based on your works. It's not based on any human effort. You don't get your citizenship seal because you did the right things. The citizenship that we're going to discuss today is being a citizen of heaven. The blessings and protections provided by the city we're talking about today are far beyond what we could expect on this side of eternity. But how do we attain that seal of citizenship? And then once we have attained that, how do we walk on earth becoming a citizen? So please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, 1, verse 1 here. So, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for telling us all about what it's like to be a citizen of heaven. Lord God, I pray that each one of us has our seal of citizenship, which we will learn is the Holy Spirit. God, that we have all fully given our lives to you, Lord God. God, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for bringing us together to worship together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy, as we talked about your mercy, how you poured out your wrath on your son. Jesus Christ took our penalty on the cross. I thank you so much that you are so good to us, despite our lack of deservedness. We love you, thank you, and give you all the praise. Amen. So today we're going to discuss four different ways in which a citizen should walk on earth, a heaven-bound citizen. So number one, heaven-bound citizens should follow godly examples. Heaven-bound citizens should follow godly examples. So let's read verse 17 again. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So here we see Paul continues talking to believers, and he calls them brothers. This Greek word is actually adelphos, which is this is the third time that he's used that same word in this chapter alone. That's a word that we use to say brothers as far as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are believers. That's who he's speaking to. And he encourages them to imitate him, but also other mature believers. You see him use that word us there as well. And then he also, so he wants you to mimic or follow or imitate him and those who are mature believers. And then he uses this phrase, keep your eyes on, which is actually a single Greek word, which is skopeo, and it means to notice and pay careful attention to. It's not just a quick glance. It's like, hey, study study me, study other mature believers, and think about how they act and what they're doing. Turn your attention toward those people. In other words, Paul is encouraging these godly Philippian young believers to look for older believers, more mature believers in the faith, and follow and emulate them, right? He's saying you need to find a mentor. You need to find somebody who you can ask questions to, somebody that you can watch their life and watch how they are living their life. There's a ton of application just in this one verse that we could go, but the most obvious is actually our church mission statement, and it really is a great application of the scripture. So let's go ahead and read this all together. It's on the next slide there. So we are a family of believers discipled to make disciples. So obviously the first part of this is that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're a family of believers. The church is actually a family of believers. We all join in a covenant membership or in a family and say, hey, we're all going after Christ. You know, I know the world is doing a lot of different things, but when we gather here, we're going to make this service and we're going to make our lives all about Jesus Christ. It's not going to be my will. It's going to be His will that's done. And I'm going to encourage you. You're going to encourage me. We're going to hold each other accountable and we're going to walk toward Christ. We're a family of believers. But so that one kind of makes a lot of sense there. But then the next part is even more applicable to what he is talking about here. Discipled to make disciples. We hear a lot of people throw that term around. I'm sure you heard the word discipleship, discipling. There's discipleship classes, tons of books written on this thing. But what exactly, how do we do quality discipleship? And I think the key to quality discipleship is to have a quality family. So when you have a quality family, you're able to do discipleship. So families who aren't considered a quality family are families that are dispersed, that aren't really doing life together. So the only way you can have godly discipleship and mentoring is that if people are putting effort into meeting with one another, effort into studying the Word of God, effort into being a part of the collected body on Sundays as well, or other things that we do. So in order to have quality family, you have to have communication, diligence, have a single-mindedness, the same-mindedness been on Christ and not the world. So once we have quality family, then we can develop quality discipleship. And as believers, we always need to have people who are discipling us, and we always need to be discipling other people as well. And I think that this is a missing part of our church today. One of the reasons why we have a family church, which means we kind of do everything together, which may seem kind of weird in today's kind of more segregated church model where there's, okay, young kids go here, little older kids go here, youth go here. And what we want to see is we want to see the family doing life together because we want to see mentorship. I know I want to have some of you ladies who are a little bit more veteran than my 11, almost 12-year-old daughter or my 14-year-old daughter to be able to come alongside and encourage her and say, hey, you know, I remember going through those years. I remember struggling through that. Hey, there's light at the end of the tunnel. You know, this is what really matters, not what you think is what matters. And help her with experiences, help both of them with experiences. Same thing with men, with my boys. I think all of us would like people to kind of come alongside ourselves as well as our families and help with that mentoring, right? So he tells them to find someone. And here's the thing, he also tells them not to just find one person, but us, right? He uses that plural word. And the reason that's important is sometimes we in the church can be idolaters. We've talked about this before, how we get this like one mega church pastor and everything he says is right and everything everybody else says is wrong. We can do that even in our mentorship. Well, I follow this guy, right? And Paul talked about that. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And we can get kind of this tribalism. And Paul kind of says, hey, man, you know, you need to have multiple people that you're emulating because guess what? We're all sinners. And if you're emulating one person, you're going to have their strengths, but you're also going to have their weaknesses. So we need to make sure that we have multiple people over the course of our life that we are mentored by. And we also need to be mentoring multiple people as well. So as we grow, we need to take that growth that we get as we are mentored by others and pour that into other people. And you don't have to have it all together to be a mentor. You just need to be willing and able to step in. And then if somebody asks you a question, you need to have the humility to say, I don't know sometimes. And then you go to whoever's mentoring you and you ask them that question. And then if they don't know it, you go to whoever's mentoring them and you ask that question, right? And so we need to be willing sometimes to just not know and be okay with that and be like, hey, you know what, I'm going to try to help you find this answer. We need to be willing and ready to invest time and energy in other people. We need to be willing to be a quality family so that we can make quality disciples. And this first point is, I think, really well summarized in Proverbs 27:17. And here we see, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You know, if you just think about that, just iron sharpening iron, and you think about taking two metal things, you keep going back and forth, you see sparks. And so with that, quality family means there's going to be sometimes some sandpapering. Sometimes somebody's going to call you out on something. And you're going to be like, you know, I don't like this. I don't like that. Don't call it my sin. I don't like that very much. Or maybe you're going to have to call something out somebody else and say, hey, I'm really worried about you in humility. Let's talk about this issue. Sometimes you're going to have conflict. Sometimes you're going to have personalities that do this a little bit, and you have to work through those things. And that's, family can be messy. Anybody got a family that's perfect? You want to raise your hand if your family's perfect? That would be. So none of us do, right? We all have messy families. Even the best of our families, even the closest and the tightest knit, I guarantee they probably sinned against you at some point, and you've sinned against them. But a quality family is one that's marked by forgiveness. It's marked by love and grace and mercy. Just like Jesus didn't give us what we deserved, which was hell, right? He allowed us to stand before him and have his righteousness imputed or given to us before him, before his Father. And we're able to go to heaven if we put our faith and trust in Christ. So we need to show that same mercy to other people, knowing that we deserve a lot worse things than what they deserve for their sin against us, right? So finally, I challenge each one of us. As we're here after the service this week, think of some people in this church that you'd like to be mentored by. And think of some people that you think, man, God's really would like you to mentor them. And be willing to reach out. Be willing to say, hey, you know what, why don't we grab some coffee? Why don't you come over? Why don't we talk about something? I'd love to get to know you a little bit better. And just really make it intentional. Because if you don't make it intentional, it's never going to happen. But if we want to have a quality family, we want to have quality discipleship, quality mentors, we have to invest in that. And my final qualification probably doesn't need to be said, but men and men and women and women. We need to make sure we keep that above reproach. And discipleship. So getting to the next point, heaven-bound citizens should flee from ungodly pretenders. Heaven-bound citizens should flee from ungodly pretenders. For many of whom I have often told you, and now I'll tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So, man, we see quite a shift between verses 18 and 19 here, 17 and 18 and 19. When we go from 17 to 18. He goes from saying, hey, this is what I want you to do as far as emulating those godly believers. And then he kind of just reverses course here, and he's warning against those who we're not to emulate. So he says it with great emotion as well. He says, even with tears, and he uses this word often, which means this is something when he was with them, he was planting the church in Philippi, he was saying, watch out for them. Watch out for these people. Watch out for these false teachers. So this isn't something that's new, but it's something that he feels the heaviness about. He says he does it even with tears. So he's not somebody who just hates unbelievers. He actually is sad. What he sees is these unbelievers, these false teachers, these pretenders, are destined for hell. And they will spend eternity in the tormenting place of hell. And he breaks his heart. He's like, ah, man, you know, you need to avoid these people, but man, it's going to be rough for them. You know, they're going to have an awful eternity if they don't humble themselves before Jesus Christ. If you look, a lot of commentators have speculated on this enemies of the cross of Christ. So who is he talking about when he's talking about these pretenders? We could go back to Philippians 3:3. We heard him say, call these false teachers dogs. Those were the Judaizers who like to take the law and kind of put it back on man and say, hey, yeah, Jesus is cool a little bit, but you still need to do this. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. Check these boxes. Then you can be saved. And so what they were teaching is, Christ's cross, that cross isn't sufficient for you. It takes more than what Jesus did. It wasn't quite enough. You're too bad. And it was false teaching. And so he called them dogs. He had a very, very strong term there. But I don't think it's necessarily limited to them only. It would be anyone who is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just anybody who is opposed to two boards arranged and that type of a diagram there. No, it was anybody that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we still have those people today, don't we, my friends? We have many enemies of the cross of Christ today. And we must be keenly aware of how they creep into our workplaces, our homes, and even our churches. How their false teachings can kind of creep in and sometimes go unnoticed. Because a lot of times they're just a little bit off, a little bit twisted, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul gives four different descriptions of these people. And number one, he talks about their destruction. And their destruction in verse 19a, it says, their end is destruction. We see Paul describe this in another letter of his in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So Paul pulls no punches when he starts off with this destruction talk. And it was kind of strange as I looked at this. He leads with a right hook. You know, a lot of times you see things and it kind of builds up to a climax. Paul a lot of times just hits you right in the nose, right from the first verb here, right from the first thing. And he says, hey, guess what? They're destined for hell. Don't follow these people. If you want to go to hell, like, these are the people you follow. And man, I mean, he just gets your attention right off of the bat there. He says, hey, this may be the climax, but I'm going to start with it. Don't follow these people. They will be destroyed. They are those who oppose Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And number two, he says, their deification. So their God is their belly. So they're glorifying themselves. They're making themselves God, right? Or little g gods. And Paul also addressed this in 2 Timothy 3:1-3. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. So those who are enemies of the cross of Christ are self-deifiers. They make themselves God. They don't care about the way of Christ. They don't care about what God's commands are. They care about what their desires are. They follow their earthly and sensual desires. When it says their God is their belly, it means that they lust after their own pleasures, after whatever they want, whether it's adultery or gluttony or luxury. They're fascinated and bent on only following what they want to follow, which is what's beneficial for them. And they glorify and exalt themselves. And number three, we see their demonstration. They glory in their shame. It isn't enough that they self-deify, that they follow their own way instead of God's. But they glory in it. They're proud of it. They post it on Facebook. They put it on Twitter. They glory in their shame. What other people would say, wow, that would destroy my life if that hit the internet. That would destroy my life if I gave an interview like that and I said those terms. No, they said, yeah, this is the way I am. Accept it. This is what's good. They've self-deified. They've self-demonstrated. And then their determination with mind set on earthly things. So instead of thinking about heavenly things, as the Bible tells us, they think of earthly things. Whatever makes me feel good, whatever I like, whatever seems to fit my ideas, my experience. So brothers and sisters, flee from ungodly pretenders. There are those that seem to have an answer for everything, but yet they deny the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the gospel. Destruction is coming for them, and do not walk in the way of these men and women. Flee. Next we see heaven-bound citizens should fasten to their Savior, should fasten to their Savior. Verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'm going to talk about a little Greek for a second, so don't zone out on me here. But the word gar here is what we see translated as the word but here. And if you study this word and you're looking, this gar, this word is listed in the scriptures 1,009 times in the New Testament alone. Very common transition word. However, it's only twice in the scriptures that actually it is translated as the word but. And so you're like, well, where does this come from? And what we see, if we kind of look at this next one, the only other place is 1 Peter 4:15, if you're wondering. If we look, and let's go ahead and go to the next slide here, what we see is if we refer back, we can see that there is a a transition point here. So Paul kind of intersperses this teaching of false teachers, the enemies of the cross of Christ, in between verses 17 and 20. And so if we look, if we skip 18 and 19, we see brothers join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anybody's studying and they wonder why that happens, this is why. But in English, it makes more sense to put "but," because we're transitioning from verse 18 and 19, and obviously 18 and 19, those aren't citizens of heaven that Paul is describing. So if you're wondering kind of why that happens, that is it. But after comparing and contrasting godly believers, those we're supposed to emulate, those we're supposed to follow, and the ungodly pretenders, we come to a beautiful word in Scripture. A beautiful word. In fact, it's the reason I've entitled this message Citizenship 101. We come to this word, citizen. So let's read verse 20 again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that we are already citizens of heaven, those who are believers. Wow. You know, how amazing is that? It's not that we're going to become citizens in heaven. It's not that we have that to look forward to. Actually, the Bible teaches that once we've placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, we've been saved, we're officially citizens of heaven immediately. And we're given the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. And that seal is much more dependable than our Social Security card. And it's a whole lot much more dependable than our social security system, those who have studied politics at all. So we're given, instead of a social security system, we are given an eternal security system. I know that word's been misused, and I used to rail against that word because I just didn't like the terminology. I saw so many people think that they were saved, and they had this eternal security thing, and they didn't live like it. You know, and I'd look, and I'd be like, what is going on? And then what I realized was it's not the term that I have a problem with. It's not the term that, because the Scripture is very clear that those who are truly believers are given the Holy Spirit as a seal, a guarantee. A guarantee is a guarantee. It's not a conditional guarantee. We are given the Holy Spirit, and we are guaranteed eternal life. The problem that I noticed that I started having with this term is how it was applied, how the gospel was preached, that it wasn't preached completely, that what happened was, well, if you just make this decision with your head and you come forward or you say a certain prayer, you're saved. Well, that's not in the Bible. And I saw person after person after person who went forward when they were 7 or 8, and they made a head decision, or they wanted to be like their sister or their brother who went forward, or they wanted to be like their parents, or they wanted to do this, and they said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they maybe really did in their head, right? But that's not true salvation. So these people would make these decisions, and they would feel okay about themselves. Yeah, I made a decision for Christ, and they thought about that kind of like I made a decision to buy this house, or I made a decision to buy that car, or I made a decision to do this. Not like I made a decision to marry this person, for better or for worse. Not like a decision like, hey, I'm going all in, this to become one flesh. Not like a decision like that. It wasn't a deep and thoughtful and heartfelt decision. It was a head decision, and that is why I had a problem with that terminology. So brothers and sisters, for us to be citizens in heaven, we have to fasten ourselves to Christ. There's a reason why we see marriage and salvation kind of paralleled in Scripture. We see in Ephesians 5 how the male and female are like Christ and the church. And we see this sacrifice of Christ and this obedience from the church. And we see this unity between the two, right? So it's not only a head knowledge. Yes, it starts there. No one has believed who has never heard the gospel preached. We have to hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God made flesh, who dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose 3 days later. Those are extremely important facts we have to learn intellectually. We have to learn with our minds. We have to hear and understand. Wow, He is God. He is in heaven. He is exalted above every other name. He is the only way in which man may be saved. There's no other path to God other than through Jesus Christ. Very important. But we also have to lay down our lives for Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. We have to repent and turn from our sin and turn toward Christ. And most of all, after all of that, we have to be regenerated. Now, all of this is done by God, but it has to be willingly accepted. It's a free gift. We have to take that step of faith saying, wow, as he draws us to him, we have to be willing to say, okay, yes. Yes, that's what I want. Make me a new person. And this word regeneration, it's a great theological word, and a lot of times we don't really get it. And we'll hear people say, are they a regenerated believer? Are they a regenerated believer? And here's where this comes from. Ezekiel 36:26. It's in other places too, but Ezekiel says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Wow, how amazing is that? John 3, we see Jesus talk to Nicodemus, and he tells him that he has to be born again in order to go to heaven. And Nicodemus is like, how do I enter my mother's womb? I'm a grown man, right? Okay, he was very literal with that. Jesus is saying, no, you have to be given a new heart, as we see in Ezekiel 36:26. The old you has to die. And that's why with baptism, what do we do in baptism? We say that you've been crucified with Christ. You've laid your life down with Christ, and you've been risen and raised with Christ. That means you're a new person. The old is washed away, and the new, it's a symbolism of salvation, of regeneration, of you being born again. Wow. So when we truly lay our lives down at the foot of the cross and submit to Christ, he makes us a new person. And that Holy Spirit's given to us as a guarantee. And we have a new homeland, and we are heaven bound. Brothers and sisters, are you heaven bound? Ask yourself that really hard question. Am I reborn? Have I been born again? Do I just know the right things? Or have I really given my life to Christ? Am I a new person? Can I look back at a certain point in my life, or at least a time period, where I saw my attitude change, my heart change? No longer did I really want to do all that I wanted to do, but I wanted to know what God's word said. It's like, man, what do you want from me? And granted, that's a struggle all of your life. You'll never be perfect on this side of eternity, as we've talked about many times. And that flesh, you have the Holy Spirit in you, but God didn't say he's going to take all of your sinful desires away on this side of eternity. There still is a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and you will see that. If you're not sure, I'd love to walk with you and just talk about it, just to have a conversation. Just reach out to me, another mature believer here. I know we'd love to. So time fails me to talk about verse 21 as much as I would like to. But this week, if you just want to read this a little bit and just reflect on how awesome this is, it talks about one of the wonderful rewards of being a citizen of heaven. And let me read this verse. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Just know that we will be given a body that never fails. A body that never ages, a resurrected, glorified body like Christ and from Christ. No more arthritis, no more cancer, no more aches and pains, no more sin, no more struggles. We will be perfected and glorified with Christ for all eternity. Man, how beautiful is that promise to those who are heaven bound? Bask in his glory. And lastly, we see heaven bound citizens should be founded with firmness. Founded with firmness. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul loves his transition words. He uses the word therefore here. And when he says therefore, he's saying in light of what I've just said. So in light of you need to follow mature believers, in light of you need to avoid ungodly pretenders, in light of the glorious promise of a glorified body, in light of salvation through Jesus Christ, stand firm thus in the Lord. This exhortation to stand firm comes with some wonderful praise as well. We see him tell them that he loves them twice in this one verse, right? So, whom I love and my beloved, all in the same verse. He loves these people. And next, he says that they are his joy. Wow, I mean, how amazing is that? This joy comes from a personal relationship that he has with them. It's not just this far-off thing. He has joy because he's seen them grow spiritually. He keeps hearing stories about the people that he knows, his friends there, that are growing and taking leadership and taking ownership of their faith. And we can have this joy when we disciple others as well. when we step up and we're willing to be a part of someone's life and we watch them start taking steps of faith. Man, it brings me so much joy when I see somebody growing and maturing in Christ. And I heard this joy this past week as Riley Atwell, she's the daughter of Brother David Atwell, who's preached for me a couple of times this year. She was speaking with my wife and I this past week, and she was discussing a friend of hers who she was seeing take these giant leaps of faith and grow in her spiritual journey, in her walk. This was bringing Riley joy. As Riley's telling us about this relationship and seeing this young lady grow that she's mentoring and that she's a friend with, man, I mean, she was just grinning ear to ear, and she was just so pumped, so excited to see this young lady making these steps, taking these steps of faith and growing in that. How amazing is that? When we do life together and we see others growing through our mentorship and through the Holy Spirit working on their hearts, through the Word of God that is penetrating and living and active, changing their lives. Paul then refers to these believers as his crown. And this reference kind of has a twofold nature. Number one, he's proud of them. You know, he is so proud that they are standing firm in their faith, that they're growing. But number two, he's talking about his apostolic ministry. They are a reward. As brothers and sisters, as believers in Christ, we are all to be given a reward in the end. That reward is not based on the outcome of our obedience. So be sure that you don't judge the outcome of your obedience as your reward. It will be judged based on your humility and your God glorifying as you do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may have some ministries that are extremely, quote unquote, successful by numbers this side of eternity. Some may look like, man, they're going to have quite the crown when they get to heaven. Some of which may not actually make it there. Some of which you get there may just escape as one escaping through the flames, as the scripture said. Many who have ministries that are small, that ministries who nobody knows about, those who maybe clean the church, those who maybe serve behind the scenes, those who maybe do things like that, that will be given a much greater glorious crown in heaven because they were all about humility, all about the Lord, not about themselves. How amazing is that? As God says in 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, we plant and it's God who gives the growth. We don't determine the outcomes. We determine our obedience. Now let's refer back to this exhortation to stand firm. If you remember back, we actually addressed this, I think, in Philippians 1. And this word stako, it means to stand firm. And it's a Greek word. It was a military word. And it meant to stand firm no matter what the cost was, even your own life possibly. And in this context, it's an exhortation not to compromise on your faith, not to compromise on your beliefs no matter what the cost may be. We are to be founded with firmness. And our foundation is a firm and sure foundation, my friends, if it is founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. As we've discussed time and time again, there is no better place to build your life than on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And as we come to a close, I pray that you have a greater understanding of our heavenly citizenship. May you follow godly examples and flee from ungodly pretenders. May you always stay fastened to your Savior and be founded with firmness on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Going to end by reading a wonderful hymn, just the first verse in the chorus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our firm foundation. You are our rock. You are our mighty fortress. We can hide ourselves in the shadow of your wings, God. Lord, I pray that if we're not fully assured of our eternal security with you, Lord, our guarantee, the Holy Spirit, if we're not fully sure of that, that we make sure today, that we make it right, that we make sure that we explore that and talk that through and work that through, God, that we respond to your free gift of salvation. Lord God, if we are, I pray that we recalibrate our hearts and our lives to serve you. That we embrace our heavenly citizenship, that we are founded with firmness, that we are fastened to our Savior, that we avoid ungodly pretenders, and that we follow godly examples, Lord. God, help us to be looking for someone to mentor us or a couple of people even, and to be looking for some that we can mentor. May you give us boldness to put ourselves out there. I know a lot of times when we think about something like that, it can be overwhelming. Well, what if they say no? What if they don't like me? Lord God, we are to obey no matter what. We're to obey you, God. And you will direct us to who you want us to be mentored by and who you want us to mentor, God. So just give us wisdom and discernment as we move forward. God, be with our church family. May we be a quality family who builds quality disciples and goes out and makes more quality disciples, God. We love you, praise you, and thank you. Amen. You are dismissed.